Galatians, we've noted how men resist the truth and refuse the evidences that God has given to them about himself, his nature, and his character in creation and conscience, in the commands that he's given, and even in the cross. Even at the cross, men still refuse the truth. And I think that's why Paul tucked this verse in, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law. That's the key word, apart. Apart, separate from, having nothing to do with law and law keeping. The righteousness of God, this righteousness that's revealed in the gospel, is anchored in and magnificently, magnificently portrayed in what took place at the cross. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, apart from anything required of me, this righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. It was anticipated by the law and the prophets. It's the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all, and some of the texts include upon all. That's kind of a duplication. It's saying that this righteousness of God is available to us through Jesus Christ, and the us includes everyone. Everyone was included at Calvary. And this righteousness of God is available to all who believe. And then he makes some wonderful editorial comments. There is no difference. All have sinned. All need it. All fall short of the glory of God, no exceptions. So God has made available to all something that all need and something that is impossible for all to attain on their own. Now watch. Being justified freely, circle that word. That's what makes the gospel the good news. It's free. We don't believe that, even those of us who have been raised in the scriptures, we struggle to believe that. That the righteousness of God, which we so desperately need in order to have a relationship with him and to escape condemnation, that righteousness is free. It's free and postage paid. It is offered to us independent of any work on our part. It's free. Now, Paul builds on that throughout the verses that follow. Let me show you what I mean. You see there in verse 28, chapter 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's free. It's free. He says the same thing in chapter 4, in verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. It's free. It's free. He picks up that theme then in chapter 5. And he begins to talk about the free gift. See it there in chapter 5. And, well, I've got it marked in verse 15. The free gift, he says, is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, verse 17. For if by one man's offense, blah, 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 those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Verse 18. Well, you can go through and pick it out yourself. Just go through and find where this word gift and free and grace. Look at chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift. Gift, 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 gift. What an incredible concept that God, who is absolutely righteous and holy and unsinful, would offer to us free the gift of his righteousness, his forgiveness through grace, so that we can have his righteousness without earning it, deserving it, or reproducing it. Incredible. That's what makes the gospel good news. And anything you add by way of a work that requires human qualification to have God's righteousness is heresy. If you add baptism, if you add church membership, if you have good works, add good works. Anything you add that makes salvation, that is the deliverance, being saved from my sin and its consequences, and receiving the full pardon of God and his righteousness. Anything you add to that, besides faith, you're a heretic. And Paul would say in Galatians 1, you've created a different gospel, another gospel. So whether you add taking communion, whether you add behaving in a certain manner, anything you add, you violated the message. And you make the good news something that's unattainable because you put it on the basis of human qualification and you take it out of the realm of God's gracious heart. Everything that needed to be done so that God could give his gift of righteousness to anyone who believes has been done at Calvary. That's what he's saying. Back again, please, in chapter 3. Now this righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It's set up there for us to see. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that is a sin offering by his blood through faith. Now watch, to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. See, at Calvary, God demonstrated what it takes to be righteous. He demonstrated that. It takes a payment for sin, and that payment is death. So God, in slaying the righteous one, has prepaid the debt for any unrighteous person who wants to be redeemed. The price has been paid. And because Jesus is God, the death that he died is sufficient for every sin for every person. 1 John chapter 2. He died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. All sins committed by all humans has been fully paid by the death of Jesus Christ. No exclusions, no exceptions. And God there at Calvary demonstrates his righteousness. He demanded the death of even his own son, because God cannot and will not grade on a curve. And in the death of his son, he provided a sin sacrifice, a propitiation, sufficient to redeem all who will believe. And therein, God justified his choice to atone or pass over, treat as though they were already forgiven, sins committed by people in the Old Testament who were trusting God to keep his promise. And so the death of Jesus Christ goes retroactively back all the way to Adam and cleans up all the sin debts that God had forgiven on credit and demonstrates that God is absolutely just. He's absolutely righteous. And because of what he did in and through his son, he remains righteous, and he is also able to make you righteous just as he is. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. So God now reveals himself as righteous. When you read the word righteous and the word just and the verb justification, you're talking about the same word. It's translated by different English words, and that's a shame because you miss many times the strength of what's being said. When it says that God is righteous and his righteousness is revealed and he justifies those who believe, it means that God takes his righteousness and righteousness as you. That's what it means to justify. Now, there are a couple of verbs that God uses to illustrate that, and that's what chapter 4 is all about. Chapter 4 tells us how this functions. And the key word you want to find and underline here is the word accounted or the word impute, and later the word reckon. They all translate the same Greek word. Let me show you the words first. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. Here's scriptures quoted. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 5. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies. Let me read that this way. To him who does not work, but who believes on him who gives righteousness to the unrighteous one, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Verse 9, this blessedness that David describes, is it only for the circumcision or is it available to those uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how was it then accounted? The answer, while he was still uncircumcised. In verse 11, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Imputation. And then you come down to verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him. What's the word imputation, accounted, reckoned mean? It's a legal term. It's a legal term. It means that you've got a, or let's, I've got a $25 bill, and I don't have $25. Because you love me, you take me to your bank, and you say to the teller, please give me $25. And then you take that $25, and you put it in my account. So that your $25 is now in my account. God imputes, accounts, gives his righteousness to us. Now, class, listen carefully. Justification does not mean to make righteous. It means to account or impute somebody else's righteousness to your credit. Abraham didn't behave like a righteous man. Neither do I. But I am righteous. And the righteousness that God has put to my account means that I am drawing upon his righteousness, and I am living in a relationship with him based upon his righteousness given to me, even though I do not always act righteously. It's a legal transaction. Aren't you glad it works that way? So God imputes his righteousness to Abraham. And therein is the pattern for all of us. God imputes. He takes his perfect righteousness, puts it on your account, puts it in deposit on your account. And then God treats you, I was going to say has to treat you, and that's true theologically, but God treats you just as if you were as righteous as Jesus Christ, because his righteousness is in your account. That's what justification means. Justification has to do with being given a right standing with God by receiving God's righteousness in exchange for God's judgment. He does that by satisfying my sin debt at the cross of Calvary and by then putting on my account the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that I am righteous before I become righteous. Now, becoming righteous is not justification, that's sanctification. That's something else. It is a byproduct of, and it will not be fulfilled until you have died and are resurrected to meet the Lord. Now, that brings up a second thing in chapter 4 I want you to notice. Look at verse 13. The promise. The promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not made to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is of no effect. Verse 16. Therefore, this promise is based upon faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Drop down to verse 20. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Verse 21. Being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to perform. You ought to mark that word promise. It'll thrill you. We have three concepts we need to keep clear. Here they are. God said, Abraham, here's my promise. I am going to make you father of many nations, and through your seed I will bless all nations. That's the promise. Question. Did Abraham experience that promise fulfilled before he died? No. Hebrews says that. The fathers died believing the promise, but the promise wasn't fulfilled. They looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Did they find it? No. Did Abraham own the land that God had given him in his lifetime? Go ahead, say it. Oh, come on. Would I trick you? Yeah, I would, but not this time. The promise is bigger than Abraham's lifetime. The promise is bigger than Abraham can accomplish. The promise involved some things that Abraham couldn't do. The promise wasn't, Abraham, I will make you the father of all nations if you don't chew gum on Fridays. If you tithe 10%, the promise was, I, because I'm God, choose to make you, because I choose you, Abraham, the father of many nations. Now, the Bible tells us that Abraham heard that promise, and here's what he did. Abraham responded rightly. He said, God, you are able to do what you promise. And God, since your promise is based upon your power and not mine, I'm going to trust you. And I'm not going to try to fulfill your promise by my own foolish and limited strength. If that promise is satisfied and completed, it's because you do it, God. And whatever obstacles are necessary for you to keep your promise, that's your problem, not mine. I can't figure that out. So I'm just going to trust you. Now you see the parallel? When Abraham trusted God to keep his promise, what did God do? God responded by imputing to Abraham righteousness. He said, Abraham, you've made the right decision. The right decision is, I'm God, and you recognize that. The right decision is that it's my promise, not yours. You recognize that. You've decided rightly that I can do everything that I promise, and I will do whatever is necessary to keep my promise. You're right, Abraham. You're absolutely right. God declared Abraham right. When Abraham totally trusted God to do what only God could do, and then expected God to work out the problems. In this passage, verse 17, God gives us just a glimpse of the God that Abraham trusted. Look at it. This may be the hub of chapter 4. We're talking about Abraham and his response of faith and how he was trusting God to keep his promise and how God is keeping that promise by making you and me members of that fatherhood of Abraham. That's what the whole context is. And verse 17 says, Abraham believed this God in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, watch, one, who gives life to the dead. Can God do that? Can you do that? Say that again. Can you do that? No. You are dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing you can do to change your deadness. You must be acted upon by God himself. But God can do that. Secondly, this is a God who gives life to the dead, and secondly, calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Can God do that? Yeah. God knew at Calvary 2,000 years ago, almost, that there would be a hillbilly by the name of Jim Custer who'd be born at 120 Liberty Street, Martinsburg, West Virginia, and he's going to desperately need God's gift of righteousness. And God knew all that Jim Custer was going to do by way of all of his sins and all the bad stuff. And so God could bundle up all those things that Jim Custer, who had not yet come into being, would do and has done and is still doing, bundle them all up, take the whole package back, and put it on the outstretched arm of his son and care for the payment of my sins back there. How could God do that? Because he can speak of things which are not yet in existence as though they already existed. God already has told us how human history is going to conclude. God has already told us what's going to happen when Jesus returns. God has already told us of heaven and hell and judgments yet to the future. How can he do that? Well, he's God. That's one of the prerogatives of God, see? Now, Abraham heard God promise, and Abraham said, that God is God. He can raise the dead. And he can call things that are not yet in existence. I'm going to trust him that he has the resources to perform everything necessary to do exactly what he promised. And that act of trusting God was the right thing for Abraham to do. And God then responded by saying, Abraham, in my grace, I will place my righteousness on your account. And that means that you and I will now have a oneness of relationship while I work the rest of the details of the promise out. See it? I want you to keep in mind that the promise is what draws faith. And faith is not in the promise. Faith is in the God who makes the promise. And when we rightly trust God to keep his promise, then God instantly puts his righteousness on our account so that he and I are no longer separated by sin And by condemnation and by judgment, while he continues to work out all the rest of the terms of the promise. Look at me. You right now haven't yet experienced 1/100,000th of the promise that you embraced when you became Christian. You have a relationship with God that's sure and unbroken because he has imputed his righteousness to you. You and I, our minds cannot conceive. Our words cannot express. Our hearts cannot comprehend the things that God has prepared / promised to those who believe him. You're on the beginning of a journey that's incredible. You're going to have a resurrection body. You're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. You're going to a huge reunion in heaven. You'll be living right next door to Paul, Peter, John, Jeremiah, Daniel. These will be your eternal friends. What God has promised is incredible. When we believe him, he then establishes a relationship with us by giving us his righteousness. But the full impact of that promise will take eternities to unfold. Keep that perspective. Promise, faith in the God who makes the promise, righteousness imputed to the one who is expressing faith in God, so that the faith expressing one and the God promising one can be made one. So that all the details of the promise can be unfolded. But that'll take eternity. Once you see that. Now, chapter 5. When we trust this God who offers us his righteousness without any requirements that pre-qualify us other than faith, we instantly have a whole set of values. Look at them. Chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God. As Steve correctly said in the last hour, that doesn't mean I feel calm. This is a far richer word than that. It means that all the hostility has ceased. God can never condemn you for a sin that he's already paid for in his son. Later, Paul will pick it up in chapter 8, verse 1 and say, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He'll say that. And he'll say, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying there's peace. Not just feeling good, but everything that provokes wrath and judgment from holiness of God to sinful Jim, everything that provokes that has now been settled at Calvary. And I am at peace with God. That's not all. Verse 2. I have access to grace. This grace. Now, grace is just the opposite of law. Law says, do this, and you qualify. Grace says, receive this, and I will qualify you. See the difference? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace means that God acts toward me based upon somebody else picking up the tab. That's what grace is. Well, we have grace, or we are being graced. We now stand in a relationship with God that is grace empowered. Verse 3. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 2 again. We rejoice in hope. We have hope. And hope doesn't just mean wish. Hope is the deep confidence that what God has promised, God will perform. Therefore, he didn't need my help. It's absolutely sure. There is more promise There is more reason to believe that God will keep his promise of eternal life with heaven and all the rest of it than there is the sun will come up tomorrow morning. Because the Bible tells us there'll be a day when the sun won't come up. Heaven and earth will pass away. But my word will never pass away. So you see, we have hope or confidence that God is able and will keep his promise because he's that kind of God. So we have hope. In verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, when you read love of God in that verse, you could almost read life of God. God is love. What does that mean? It means that when God is acting like God, he's going to be expressing love. The life of God and the love of God are absolutely intertwined. They are not divisible. So what Paul's telling us here is that we have the Holy Spirit who is given to live inside of us, and with the Holy Spirit comes the very life and the very character, the very empowering life animation of God himself is inside of us right now. Look down at verse 11. Not only so, but we also rejoice in hope through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What's that big word mean? To reconcile means to make one. That's what it means, to make one. When a man and a wife are married, they make one. They are then reconciled. They are one flesh. When we are reconciled to God, we become one with God. Everything that separated us from God, he has dealt with. His life now is infused into us. He takes our weaknesses and makes them occasions for the demonstration of his strength. He becomes the life-giving principle to animate all that we do. And he guarantees he will control every experience we go through. That's why, up in verse 4, we can glory in tribulations, because those tribulations will produce perseverance. Perseverance will produce character. Character produce hope. And hope will make us unashamed, confident, bold. Now, what does that mean? That means that since we are one with God, we never experience anything, and you cannot experience anything separated from God. Everything you experience, God is experiencing with you. Everything that happens to you, God is orchestrating for the development of your perseverance. That means your ability to stand tough, knowing that God's purpose will not be frustrated. And when God's purpose is finished, you're going to have a new character. You're going to be a different person than you were before that trial started. And as your character changes, your hope deepens, your confidence deepens. And as your confidence deepens, you become unashamed. You become undisappointed. You become steadfast, unmovable. You become so sure and so confident that you can say like the three Hebrew children, throw me in the furnace fire if you want to, eat it seven times over if you want to, but I want you to know something. The God we serve, if he wants, he can deliver us from the fire. And the God that they serve not only delivered them from the fire, he delivered them through the fire. Incredible. See, that's the unashamedness that's being spoken of here. Those guys had walked with God long enough to know that God wouldn't fail. And then no matter what happened to them, God was allowing it in order to benefit their character, to deepen their confidence, to increase their hope, and to make them unashamed, unintimidatable. Credible. Credible. How can that happen? Well, because we're one with God. Because God's own spirit lives within us. God's own life has been poured out or shed abroad in our hearts. He is actively united with us. We are one with God, and God is one with us. That doesn't mean that we're God, and it doesn't mean he ceases to be God. It means that we now have a union that is unbreakable, unresolvable. And he won't quit until his full promise is accomplished. So our faith is strengthened. Now that leads us to this wonderful passage. Chapter 5, verse 12. Just an aside for a minute. I went back to seminary in the mid-70s. I had been out of seminary for probably 10, 11 years. Well, longer than that. And I had more questions that I had answered. So I went back to seminary and studied to earn my Master of Theology degree. And my thesis, well, the thing I wrote my paper on was, what is the nature of the sin nature? So I have, I've been in these verses we're about to go in so much that I probably won't let you go till 9 o'clock tonight. Most of the Christians that I talk to are frustrated in their faith because they have never understood what these next verses talk about. Now go through the verses tonight or soon and mark every time you find the word one. One. Let me show you. Verse 12, therefore just as through one man. Drop down to verse 15. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. 17, if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Mark that verse. How did you become a sinner? Through one man. You were made, constituted a sinner because you're related to Adam. That's the whole point of this passage. You didn't get to vote on it. You didn't choose it. You have no power over it. You came into the human race carrying the curse of sin. You were made a sinner. That happened in the very process of you receiving life through your mom and dad. You had no choice. You didn't get to vote on it. And you were prisoner to sin. Sin reigned over you. And Paul makes the point that this is true of everyone. See it there in verse 12? Just as through one man, Adam, man, not woman, one man, sin entered the world. That's how it got here. God did not create the world sinful. He created it perfect. He did not create Adam sinful. He created him perfect in his image after his likeness. And God made it possible for man to choose to disobey him by planting in the center of the garden two trees, not one, two. Both of them tests to man's response to God's character and his will. The one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The second one, the tree of life. After man had sinned, God said, we dare not let man eat of the tree of life, lest he live forever. So that tree had within it the capacity for man to express his faith in God's promise and constitute himself eternally in the state of his sin. Or, It had the capacity for man to choose to eat of the tree of life and live forever and never bother with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Had you forgotten that? Everything that Adam could see, touch, feel, know, experience, express, verbalize was good. Everything. One possibility, and that was to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, now listen, the day you eat of that tree, you're dead. King James says, you shall surely die. Hebrew is much more direct. The day you eat, you're dead. The day Adam ate, he died. And God had to withdraw his presence from Adam and ultimately had to move Adam out of the presence of the garden because of that death. Death is a state of separation. You were born separated from God, hostile to God, an enemy of God, weak, frail, unable to change your own condition and relationship to God. And as you went through the process of experiencing life, you naturally did those things that expressed your nature. I cannot believe it. Even my granddaughter has a sin nature. Shocking, I know. Terribly, terribly, terribly disappointing. Now, you were made a sinner before you ever sinned. Sometimes it's easier if you use the two words sin to relate to the nature or character that you were born with. And sins, plural, to express or identify those acts and thoughts that are the fruit of your sin. You were made a sinner totally without your participation. And you were made a sinner when Adam, one man, disobeyed God. Now, we know that that involved everybody, that not just Adam and Eve, but their children and their children's children and their children's 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 children, that everybody born into the human race was born as a sinner because they all die. That's his argument there. You see it in verse 12. As through one man sin entered the world, and death came through sin. The day you eat, you're dead. Thus, death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, all were made sinners and condemned to be sinning even before they were born. You can predict that, and you'll never lose your bet. Every child is sinning. Every human will sin by nature. By choice. Now, until the law came, sin was not imputed where there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, from Adam who sinned to Moses, the law receiver at Mount Sinai. And that death occurred even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. That is, even people who didn't have access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, nonetheless died. Why did they die? Because they're sinners. Apart from sin, there is no death. Every place death is evidenced, that's the fruit of sin. So universally, all people sinned. All people therefore died, even before the activity of sins were delineated in a code like the law. They were doing adultery even before God said, don't do adultery. They were coveting even before God said, that's a no-no. They were doing it naturally. And though they were not indicted as breaking the law, they were dying because they were sinners. Death is the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, God graciously came into our world to start a whole new human race. And the one man who's talked about here is identified as Jesus Christ. And because of his one act of obedience / death, God now has started a whole new human race. And they are diametrically different than the other human race. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, born from above. Can a man enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Ah, Nick, that's not what I'm talking about. That's physical, that's earthly. I'm talking about having a whole new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You're part of a whole new generation. Who wants to be part of the now generation when you can be part of the forever generation? Now listen to me, here's the key. You will experience directly the character and conduct of the person to whom you are related. Adam, Christ. As in Adam, all were made sinners, all naturally sinned, all experienced the judgment and condemnation of death. So in Christ, men are made righteous. See it there in verse 19. As by one man's disobedience, one act of sin, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. See, the key to your Christian life has nothing to do with your behavior. It has everything to do with your Savior. Just as a relationship with Adam of necessity constituted you, like him, a sinner, so your relationship with Jesus Christ constitutes you a righteous person because of his righteousness. His obedience, his righteousness is imputed to you. And God therefore treats you as being as righteous as Jesus Christ. Now the key question is, how can I move from my relationship with Adam over to a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that's the key. If I'm born a Rockefeller, I get all that wealth. If I'm born a Custer, I don't get that wealth. It's a family thing. Born in Adam, I'm a sinner, condemnation, judgment, death. If I'm born into Jesus, forgiveness, grace, righteousness. How can I do that? And that's what chapter 6 is all about. Paul has to use a couple of words to show us the dynamic of that change. Chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? Baptized. Now, my dear friends, that's not talking about water. That's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is an act, a sign, a symbol that you have already received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And contrary to much theory today, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what God does to you by his Spirit, placing you into vital union in Jesus Christ at the moment of your salvation. It is not testified by tongues. It is not testified by signs, miracles, wonders. It is a spiritual reality that is so dynamic that God calls it a new birth, a new beginning. And you are taken out of the realm of death, sin, kingdom of darkness, and you are transplanted into Jesus Christ. You are united with him. So, baptism, you were baptized, verse 4. We were buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5, we have been united, grafted together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, our old man was crucified with him. Verse 8, if we died with Christ. All of those verbs are powerful verbs. All of them say that something radically happened when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. God not only imputed to you his righteousness, but God placed you in the righteous one. And the death of Jesus Christ at the cross not only paid for your sins, but it becomes your actual death so that you have a whole new life. A whole new relationship with God. And all the benefits of his promise come to you because of that connection, that relationship, that dynamic being in Jesus Christ. That's the key. In one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. And that then becomes the key as to how this righteousness of God that is imputed to us becomes actively manifest in my conduct. He transfuses his life in me. He conforms me to his image. He convicts me of sin that's not compatible with my new relationship with him. And he empowers me to overcome that sin, not by the strength of my muscle or my willpower, but by the dynamic of the very life of God imputed to me through the Holy Spirit.